This is Amy Holland, Greg Kokel, coming to you from Stand to Reason's broadcast studio.
Wow. Here we are.
I'm just wondering what people are picturing right now. It's just a little room in our...
At the top of the Empire State Building.
All right. Enough silliness. Let's answer a question from Emma.
All righty.
What is wrong with false teachers if they are still leading people to Jesus? Example, prosperity gospel teachers.
Well, I appreciate the question, but it's a little bit of a strange question because it suggests that as long as the end is a good end, what your goal is, what you're trying to accomplish, then the means that you use it is also a good means. This is a classic example of the means, I should say the ends, justifying the means. Now, there is, you know, people say, well, the ends never justify the means. Well, this is an overstatement because there is always a relationship between means and ends. Maybe the end is to provide my family. That's a good end. And the way I do that is working at Stand to Reason. Well, here, the ends justify the means. This is a good end, and it's an appropriate means that are meant to get there. But if I'm going out selling drugs to accomplish providing for my family, then that means, which is a bad means, is not justified because the end is a good end. In this particular case, the end is the proclamation of the gospel. Okay, so what's wrong with using heterodox or even maybe heretical notions in our proclamation of the gospel as long as people get saved? And the answer is because that's not a morally sound means to accomplish a morally sound end. And I know there's an occasion where Paul was saying there are some people who preach the gospel out of goodwill. I think this is in Philippians, and others to cause me trouble. What then? Well, whether in pretense or in truth, the gospel is preached. Now, he was rejoicing that the gospel was preached. He was not rejoicing in the pretentiousness of those who are preaching it out of wrong motives. He is acknowledging that God can use something bad, but that doesn't justify the bad thing. I have actually had people approach me and said, raise this issue. You believe that people, and maybe on the program, I'm trying to remember, you believe that babies are going to heaven if they die before the age of accountability. And I said, yes. I said, well, then abortion's great because it guarantees all those babies are going to heaven. Christians have raised this. This is another classic example of a means and end relationship. The end is going to heaven. The means is abortion. So as long as they're going to heaven, then abortion's okay for that. Well, no, abortion is murder. And that's prohibited by God. Even though our intentions are good, if we are carrying out good or accomplishing good intentions using an immoral means, then our act is immoral. Can God use immoral actions for something good? Of course he can. He does it all the time, fortunately, because there's a lot of nasties that happen, even to Christians. However, that doesn't justify us intentionally using a bad means to accomplish a good end. And incidentally, in this particular case, I have no confidence that the good end is being accomplished because the kind of gospel that might be communicated with the prosperity gospel is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the concept of becoming a Christian, that is, believing in Christ, in order to have prosperity, is not the gospel that he's provided. So you're believing and trusting in Christ for the wrong thing, and if you're trusting in him for the wrong thing, then you don't get the right thing. That's just, I mean, it's as simple as that.
Right. I'm with you. I don't know that you can get to that end through that means. If you're telling people that Jesus wants to fulfill all your desires, and if you do everything right, he'll give you everything you want, do you even know Jesus? Mm-hmm. There's no gospel in that. And if, you know, God cares about how we see him. God wants us to know him. That's the whole point of this. We're supposed to be glorifying him and knowing him. And so just because someone hears the name Jesus, that doesn't mean God's being glorified or right. That they're hearing the gospel.
Right. If you believe that your best life is now, you're right. If that's your gospel, this is as good as it's going to get for you. It's going to be downhill after this. For Christians, this is not their best life. This life is hard. Momentary light afflictions, it's only momentary light and light of eternity. But in time, boy, they don't feel momentary and they don't feel light. But this is what we're promised here. In this world, you have tribulation kind of thing. So this is a false gospel. And can God use that false gospel to rescue people? Yes, of course. But are many people misled by the false gospel? Yes. So this gospel that does result by God's grace in some people becoming genuine Christians, it also causes many people to be misled by a deception. And this is why we have to be very careful when we consider what means we are using to accomplish even good and noble ends.
Mm-hmm. And also, we have a responsibility to respond to false teaching. We have the responsibility to point out when God is being maligned and misrepresented.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not like we don't care about that as long as people know the name Jesus.
Yeah, Paul tells these are people who must be silenced. This is either Titus 1 or 1 Timothy where he's talking about elders, but there are many elders that are spreading bad teaching and they must be silenced. And we silence them by telling the truth.
So here's a question that follows from that one. This one comes from Justin Robichaux. How do you approach a believer who believes in the prosperity gospel or is unaware that teaching is being preached to them?
Well, I've just made an observation that this may be helpful here, a scriptural observation. I would say something like this, and I've done this. I'd say, did you know that the book of 1 Peter was written to suffering Christians? Did you know that the book of 1 Thessalonians was written to suffering Christians? The book of 2 Thessalonians was written to suffering Christians. The book of Hebrews was written to suffering Christians. The book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 2 Timothy was written by Paul while he was in prison. Now, if all of these things are obvious features of the New Testament, how is it that this teaching could be considered sound? Now, I think that one observation by itself is a death blow to the doctrines taught by the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd. But it is amazing to me how many people will simply disregard that because they're more committed to a false gospel that sounds good to them and that promises something that the New Testament doesn't promise, then abiding by the truth. But it strikes me that that's a good, quick kind of end around the entire issue.
Mm-hmm. The saddest part of all of this is that eventually, you know, anyone who starts off with this kind of theology, they might have all sorts of hopes, but eventually they're going to figure out that they're not getting what they were promised. And when that happens, that's when they think God has failed.
That's right.
And so,
or they have failed to have enough faith.
Oh, that's true, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Which just becomes cruel then.
Yeah. So I think you might have more luck with somebody who's been down this road a little farther, might be more open to it. But if you wait too long, then they're just going to get cynical.
Mm-hmm.
I tried that and it didn't work for me. Mm-hmm. I tried Christianity. It didn't work.
Yeah, because they didn't try Christianity.
Right. All right, here's another witnessing question. This one comes from Jeppasaurus Rex. How do you go about witnessing to someone who has a deep, burning, just short of violent hatred of God and anything Christian/religious?
I'm glad we get these easy questions. First, wear your body armor. Here's the question that comes to mind, and it's a very simple question. Why do you feel this way about God? Why do you not believe in God? It's a very simple question, and it ought to be a genuine question. I talk a lot about in the book Tactics and actually in more detail in the new edition, about making sure you get the lay of the land, so to speak, before you kind of barge forward with your witness. You want some intel. You want to figure out what's going on with the other person because you don't know how to construct your response if you don't have a clear picture of where they're at and what's going on in their mind. And you, as Paul says in Colossians 4, we need to know how to respond to each person. So this is one value of having those questions that gather information. What do you mean by that kinds of questions? Because what they do is they give you the lay of the land. There are a lot of people who for whom the attitude is, there is no God and I hate him. Why do you hate the God that doesn't exist? Because my mother died when I was 3 years old. By the way, that happened to C.S. Lewis. He was a little bit older, but that was C.S. Lewis's case. And I don't know if that motivated his own thoroughgoing agnosticism through his young adult life. But that this is one of the reasons that people don't believe. There's actually four reasons. One of them is that they have a emotional response. You know, they have a prejudice because of something that has happened to them. They have an emotional kind of response, and so consequently, they can't countenance the gospel because of the harm or the hurt that they'd experienced in the past that now they project on God. It's God's fault, so therefore he's not there. It really is a kind of a situation where there is no God and I hate him. They're so mad at God, they reject him entirely, and they become atheists. But subtly, they're affirming God's existence, but their hostility towards him for what he allowed to happen in their life. So, but this is the kind of thing you can't know for sure unless you begin to draw people out. And they may not always be candid with you. So you do the best that you can. It just seems to me the best step at this point is to ask the kinds of questions that can hopefully have some chance of giving you the answers that you're looking for that will inform where you go next.
Sometimes I prefer the people who are really anti-Christian because at least they're interested in hearing what you have to say. People who are apathetic, it's hard to start any sort of conversation mm-hmm. with them. So if somebody's really antagonistic, usually that means something about this is bothering them and there's a way in there somewhere.
They feel like they have a stake of some
right,
sort,
yeah.
And that gives you an opportunity. Although you are dealing with a hostile audience, so you have to step carefully.
And sometimes there have been times when somebody will send an email in, and it'll be really just vitriolic. And I'll respond once, twice. And then there was this one time where I could not connect with him just as a human being. Mm. He was so, the ugliness of what, of his view and just his words, I just tried to connect with him as a human being, not convince him of anything or anything, but I could not even do that. So there are people who you're not going to be able to get anywhere in a conversation.
So I just had an idea about this. This might be a time, especially when you see this going on, where you could say, let's just call him Fred. I don't know why, but I just made that up. Fred, listen to yourself. Listen to your words. Listen to your tone. I just want you to take note of something here. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in the Easter Bunny? No. Santa Claus? No. Do you have the same feelings about the Easter Bunny that you don't believe in and the Santa Claus that you don't believe in as you're expressing now about the God you don't believe in? Obviously not. What's going on?
I have a feeling I know what they would say. The Easter Bunny's not trying to stop me from doing what I want to do.
Okay, all right. Well, see, now that's very interesting. Now you know. The reason that you don't want God is because you don't want to bend your knee. You want to be the master of your own fate, et cetera, et cetera. But here's the problem with that. Nobody is the master of their own fate. Nobody is. Everybody's contingent. Everybody's dependent. And you can get away with doing your own thing for a while, but after a while, that kind of stuff is going to catch up on you, and then you're going to get caught in situations you can't get out of. This kind of lifestyle has consequences for people. Sometimes they protect themselves from it, but generally speaking, this is a good rule. Read Proverbs. It's all filled with that kind of stuff, what happens to the unrighteous. So anyway, it does make the point. I know what he's going to say. He could say this. Well, there's no silver bullet here. There are things we can say to get people thinking, put a stone in their shoe, do a little gardening, and then we just let it go and let God do his thing. Mm-hmm. But this at least is something you could take a few more steps with.
All right. Here's another question from Justin. Does God speak to us through dreams? If so, how do we know those dreams are from God?
Well, hearing from God through dreams is a biblical motif, all right? The irony is, if you said, God spoke to me in a dream, I think that Christians would look askance at you, a little bit like, whoa, are you sure? How do you know? Kind of thing. But if you just said, God spoke to me, no one would raise an eyebrow. You know, I think God said this and he said that, the still small voice, blah, blah, blah. But at least dreams are a biblical motif. The still small voice that we read in 1 Kings 19 was a voice. It was God talking directly to the prophet, okay? So it wasn't this kind of nudge, nudge, nudge inside, I think God's telling me kind of thing. That is not a biblical motif anywhere, okay? Now, however, having said that, I think it's fair to ask the question, how do we know when God speaks to us through a dream? I want to make an observation about every place in the scripture where God speaks to someone, whether it's verbally, directly, through a prophecy or through a prophetic word or in a dream. In every single case, there was absolutely no question that God was communicating, okay? The circumstances were so crystal clear, no one who God attempted to speak to ever missed what God was saying. So if you think about that in light of the claim that many people make, well, God is trying to speak to you, but you're not listening. You are not working to quiet down and develop the ability to hear the voice of God. Well, this thing, it turns out to be, that claim turns out to be a libel against God, as if God is trying and you're getting in the way of God's ability. That doesn't happen in the New Testament or the Old Testament. So when the direct application of that concept here is, if you think that God might be talking to you, he's probably not. If you're wondering if the dream is a signal from God, it's not. Because nobody in the scriptures who had a dream that was from God evidenced the slightest bit of ambiguity or agnosticism about the source of the dream. I'm not sure. Maybe God's speaking to him and maybe he's not. Forget about it. That isn't the way it works. When God speaks, he accomplishes his task. And so when Joseph says to Mary, God spoke to me in a dream, or when Paul says Jesus appeared to him in a vision, what's interesting about those cases, you read about them in the book of Acts, is that Jesus will show up, and the vision is so profound, it's almost as if there's a physical manifestation there. That is, somebody else in the room would have seen the same thing, because sometimes the event is characterized in both ways. And Jesus stood next to his bed, and then he said, I have many people in the city, don't fear anymore, for example, in Corinth. And then later it's reflected, and Jesus appeared to me in a vision and said such and so. So there is kind of an incorrigible quality about these communications of God in which they cannot be mistaken. And if they can be mistaken, then God is faltering, which is why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is saying, if you have a revelation like a tongue and there is no interpretation, well, this does no good to anybody. Unless you speak with the tongue words that are clear, How will anyone know what is being said? And that principle, I call it the principle of the bugle, because he uses the bugle as an illustration there, applies in all of these cases. When God communicates, he communicates clearly to the person whom he is speaking, to whom he's speaking. I don't know if I got my grammar right on that. But so when God spoke to John the Baptist, I think at the baptism, this is my beloved son, I think others might have heard a sound, or maybe they saw the light, but they didn't hear the words. The words for John the Baptist, he heard them. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me was another illustration. Other people either saw light or heard a sound like a thunder, but he wasn't, God wasn't talking to them. He was evidencing something was going on, but he was talking to Paul, Saul of Tarsus at the time, and Saul heard him clearly.
Do you know of anyone, have you ever known anyone personally who you do think God spoke to them in a dream? I'm just curious.
No. I have not had anybody tell me that. I've had God tell me, I mean, I'm sorry, other people tell me that God has spoken to them in various ways, and I normally just, to be honest, just smile and listen.
Well, the danger,
unless it's something really dramatic that's going to happen, you know, that they say that they've got to do because we've got, then I'm going to, okay, not so fast, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about it.
The danger of this is just like the danger we were talking about with the prosperity gospel and having expectations that God has told you something and then acting on that and then getting burned by that if he hasn't told you that thing.
Right.
That's a real danger.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I think, again, it causes people to give up on God.
I want to make a distinction here that's really important. In the cases that I'm talking about, it wasn't the case that the believer who thought they heard from God were really sure they heard from him. That's not the point I'm making. I'm saying that the phenomenology was unmistakable. That is, the manner in which God spoke could not be missed. I got to write that down. The phenomenology... unmistakable. Okay, because that's a very important point. A lot of people say, well, I'm sure God spoke to me. I'm sure God. I really felt strongly. I knew it was from God, you know, and it could be frivolous. In these cases, it was the phenomenology itself that was unmistakable.
In the Bible, you're talking
in
these cases.
Yeah. Right.
Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, everyone, as always, for your questions. We really appreciate those. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.